Whether you know it or not, we are all participants in a war. It's not necessarily a battle for territory or for material wealth or some rights, mineral rights, not the right to marketplaces, but instead is a battle for your soul. There will be casualties and victors. What does it cost, the casualties? Their soul and eternal, they are costing their soul, and they're facing an eternity, facing your wrath. What does gain the victors? They gain their souls and an eternity, enjoying the blessings of fellowship with God. As you can see, there are no small stakes in this war. Again, you will either be a casualty or a victor in this war. Paul tells us about this in a passage that we've already read in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As we see, what we are battling is a constant battle between worldly thinking and biblical thinking, which constantly contends and competes for our attention. The world can be quite influential. We have been designed and created with five senses. These senses attune us to what's going on around us and provide this entryway for the lives of the world to come to us. We have no way of shutting off these senses. They are there, and so we get these signals constantly fed to us. What we need to be able to do is to recognize when we're being lied to and when we're being told the truth. There is a conflict there. The world will lie to us. God will not. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God tells us that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What we need to realize is the messages that we are getting from the world are corrupted. The messages we get from God are not. Live and breathe in this earth, we're constantly facing temptation. It's a constant in our lives and enters at all times. Is temptation tempting? Obviously, you're probably thinking, that's got to be a trick question, right? Of course it is. We have certain desires. We have certain, particularly our fleshly desires, that often are teased by these temptations. If you think for a second about beer commercials, I see these all the time at sporting events, and it's kind of a pet peeve to have to sit through these beer commercials. But what's the message that you see in these beer commercials? You always see some scantily clad young people enjoying this great time. And you get the idea that this is a wonderful way to have happiness, which is a lie that the world tells. But if you think if they told the truth about what alcohol does, they would show a picture of an alcoholic who has been suffering from alcohol abuse for a number of years, and that obviously isn't going to sell their beer. Any time that we are dealing with temptation, we only get to see the good side. And yes, it is tempting because the lie is presented to us in such a way to make it appealing. And the consequences of that are immediately hidden so that you don't see those until you have been sucked in. I cringe every time I hear the statement that they make about Las Vegas and the little catch line they have, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, which is a life directly from the pit. Sin will find you out. And if you sin in Las Vegas, it will find you out in time. What is our source of truth? Our source of truth is the Word of God. We trust God because God does not give us a corrupted message. He tells us the truth. Unfortunately, sometimes this truth of God is muddled a little bit. There's an old joke about a young child being sent off to Sunday school class, and when he returns to his parents, the parents ask what was taught in the Sunday school class, and the young person says, talked a lot about sin. And the parents prompting for a little more information. Well, what did he say? I don't know. I guess he was against it. Well, sadly, in some churches, I'm not sure that's the case. Just the day before yesterday, I was driving past downtown church, and I see this banner proudly proclaiming with all the modern catchwords that, yes, we accept people who practice what your word calls an abomination. So I think we need to realize that lies can come to us from lots of different directions, even from seemingly good sources, and we need to run those and compare them against the word of God. You'll have to bear with my shuffling papers here. I'm not quite sure I have a methodology like Nate for how to deal with all this stuff. The spiritual war that we're going to be talking about has many battles and skirmishes. It's fought on lots of different fronts. Because we're going to be focusing on the book of Proverbs today, I thought I would like to point out one area where the world sends us much different signals than God's word does. And that's the whole issue of child rearing. When the world has their philosophies, and the Bible has a much different philosophy. Last night there was a big boxing match, and sadly Floyd Mayweather won and retired to join Rocky Marciano as the only world champion to ever finish a career without ever losing a fight. So in that kind of spirit, let's introduce the combatants here. In this corner, we have Worldly Thinking. Some of you may be familiar with that book that was written by Dr. Benjamin Spock. And by the way, you notice that Benjamin Spock doesn't have pointed ears and doesn't give you a Vulcan salute. So, in 1946, he published this work, which became the standard for child rearing for generations, and it probably still is. I don't know. Don't read secular works, but it's been through many editions. When Dr. Spock died in 1998, the claim was made that this was the second best-selling book during that period of time in the United States, fortunately only following the Bible, but unfortunately that it was the second best-selling book ever. They was highly, highly influential. It led to a lot of practices that we would probably deem, and I think Solomon from Proverbs would deem as very permissive in allowing his children to do many things that Proverbs would forbid. If you think about the timing of that, the book first came out in 1946 and continued on, and I think it's in like its eighth or ninth edition, so it's still being published today. But when did that first generation of children come to age? And I hate to say maturity because some of them never met that, but came to age in the 1960s. This was really the first generation of the flower children of the 1960s. The sad part is we're now starting to see their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, who unfortunately have had three or four generations of this nonsense pumped into their heads. And when we see the events of our world, I guess it's not surprising that what we see. So, opposing that would be the biblical thinking on this, and in particular, I want to focus on the book of Proverbs. Obviously, there's lots of child-rearing advice throughout Scripture. It's not only contained in Proverbs, but Proverbs is the only book that was explicitly written for children. Solomon wrote this as an instruction manual for his sons. So we have his advice. And so I found a painting of Solomon. Obviously, nobody knows what Solomon looks like, but I thought that one looked good. He looked wise and fairly compassionate in that one. There were way too many of them where he looked like a very angry person or looked like a wizard or the abolitionist John Brown. But anyway, so I found one that kind of looked fairly reasonable. But when we compare the two Proverbs versus Dr. Spock's teaching, there are a lot of differences, and I'm not going to detail them. But one shocking difference, a real striking difference, emerges. Who is honored in each approach? In Solomon's approach, God is ultimately honored. In Dr. Spock's approach, man is honored. And what I want to do today is I want to focus on one particular part of Proverbs chapter 6, the abominations that are listed by Solomon. Now, realize this sits in a little bit larger context. There was some additional teachings that Solomon gave to his sons in chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And actually, this is one part of Proverbs that the chapter delineations cause are fairly controversial, because it's not quite sure where you draw a line with some of these comments, and whether there's actually a thought that the second half of chapter 6 should be a standalone chapter. Anyway, this kind of comes across as a summary. Solomon is summarizing for his sons actions that should at all costs be avoided. Last week, Nate gave us 6 points in the sermon. This week, I'm going to give you 6, yea, 7 points. So we're going to look at the 7 abominations. What is that language, 6, yea, 7? Sometimes it has yea in there, sometimes it doesn't. 6 things God hates, 7 he finds detestable. It's really a poetic device, which was fairly common in some Hebraic literature. It's also used in the Book of Amos and other places in the Old Testament. It's kind of like when we hear the phrase "once upon a time," we know that somebody's about to launch into some type of a fairy tale. What are the things that are abominable to God? There are 7 things. How bad is something that's abominable? If we realize all sin is serious, but there is probably some sin that is more serious. In terms of salvation, all sin is serious. God doesn't wink at the little sins. He holds them just as detestable as others. But in terms of society and community, there are some that are probably more serious than others. And I think that's what the tone of this is. And again, don't get the idea that God overlooks all the little sins. He doesn't. But these he finds particularly detestable to him. There's 7 of these, and I'm not very clever with hand signals, but anyway, or with hand motions, but there are 7 of these that actually are fairly easy to memorize if you think about some hand signals. So I'm going to do some hand signals. Kids, if you can come up with more creative ones, you're welcome to. What are the 7 things that God hates? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that run to evil things, a false witness who breathes out lies, and someone who sows discord among brothers. So those are the 7 things. Notice that there's all these allusions to body parts, and I think that's designed to make them memorable. I don't know if Solomon had in mind children, a bunch of hand motions, but anyway, I think it does lend itself to it. So what are they again? They're haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises evil plans, feet that run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So those are the 7 things that we're going to focus on and spend some time talking about each one. But first, haughty eyes. What exactly are haughty eyes? Haughty eyes refers to pride. The person with haughty eyes in the Old Testament is one who is proud. God hates pride. Lots of verses. I picked Proverbs 16:5, but there are tons of verses where God condemns pride. In Proverbs 16:5, he tells us, "Everyone who is arrogant is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Jesus, in the New Testament, tells us kind of on the other side of this issue of pride. How does he tell us to come to God? To come with a childlike faith. In Matthew 18, verses 2 through 4, we read, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Why is pride so abominable to God? What is it about pride that he hates so much? I think there's 2 reasons for this one. probably the first one is the most important, and that is a proud person is unteachable. I don't know if you've ever tried to teach someone something that they think they already know. What do you get when you try to suggest to them that maybe there's another way to approach that? What you get is automatic pushback. I know this. And what is popping up with that attitude? I already know this. Pride. And that spirit is, I don't need to hear this because I already know. I think that is the major thing. There's no desire on that part of that person to think about this anymore because they think they already know. This is an attitude that I know every one of us as adults can look back and think about ourselves as a certain age point that you reach that you think you know more than everybody else, and in particular, you think you know more than your parents. I can remember an incident that happened. When I was in college, I'd been working at a sawmill during the summer to put myself through college, and my father had worked at that sawmill before that and was still working in the office at that sawmill. And I remember one day, and I don't remember what I said, but I'm pretty certain I know the attitude I said it in. I was being very dismissive of something that some of the older guys at the mill had told me. And I was relaying this to my father, who was either offended, one, I think, at least partially because they were probably some of his friends that I was basically having this disdain for. But more importantly, I think that attitude probably just completely rubbed him the wrong way. And again, I don't remember the exact circumstances that I said, but I remember his response. I remember how surprised I was, how angry he was getting. And I really listened to that, but I remember that response, and he told me that everyone that you meet can teach you something. And that's always stuck with me ever since that point. And it's something that I've tried to live through my whole life. Hopefully that is an attitude, at least somewhat an example of an attitude of humility. Not that I practice humility as some type of a model, but that you should all follow. But I think that's a really good example about not developing this attitude that you think you know more than everybody else, and in particular, don't think you know more than God. That's what the world is going to tell you. God's word tells you that's just false. Okay. The other reason why I think pride is abominable to God is that the proud won't seek help. They see it as a sign of weakness to do so. Is it a sign of weakness? No. It's really a sign of being human. God designed us. He wants us to deal with issues by seeking out the help of others and in helping one another. That is how this whole issue of community and church and family has been designed, and God designed it for us to work with one another and to rely on one another. And if you have this proud attitude that I can do it myself, it kind of undermines that design that he had. This past spring, Chip went through the one another's in Scripture. What did we see as a kind of a common theme on that? God wants us to help one another and to seek out the help of one another and to bear one another up. Also, if you think about more on a more theological level, how are we saved? We're saved completely by grace. It's nothing that we do on our own. It's God's work, start to finish. What does our pride contribute to that process? It doesn't contribute. It contributes nothing positively. We have no grounds to be proud because we didn't do anything except create the mess to begin with. God wants this humble heart to approach him and realize that God needs to do this work. There was a story I've heard a couple of times in different churches about an event that happened in J.I. Packer's life. And he's a noted theologian who's used to teach at Regent College up in Vancouver, British Columbia. And he was talking about a student that came to his office one time, and he said he was just making small talk with them. And so he asked him, he said, how were you saved? And the guy said, in the normal way. I did my part, and God did his part. And J.I. Packer, being the Reformed theologian he is, was like, interesting. What exactly was your part? The young man responded, I fought him at every step of the way, and he did all the rest. Which J.R. Packer approved of very much so. What did we contribute to the process of salvation? we created the mess. We didn't do anything else. God took care of it from there. Our pride would definitely get in the way. Now, if you think about this, ultimately, what is pride? Ultimately, what sin is being manifested in a proud attitude? It's a violation of the first commandment. A person is placing themselves in the throne of God. They have a God before God themselves. Is this common? I mean, I think you can look around everywhere around the world and see all kinds of examples about how the world will try to build your ego up so that you do put yourself in the place of God. You think about some of the books that you see on self-improvement. What are they all about? Pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's always about you solving the problem. Can you be proud after you do that? Well, if you did it, sure. And is that the kind of thing that God wants? No, he doesn't want you to build up to this level of excessive pride. There was a book that was very famous about 30 or 40 years ago, You're Okay, I'm Okay, and pretty much do whatever you want, kind of, I think, some of that permissiveness that came from the teachings of Dr. Spock. Everybody is okay. That is ultimately a lie from the pit. We are not okay until we are in Christ. The only time we are okay is when you are truly in Jesus Christ. So Christians, we can look at one another and say, I'm okay, you're okay. The rest of the world cannot. So the second abomination, and I'm going to put two of them here together, is lying and lying tongue and a false witness who breathes out lies. Why is this offensive to God? It's offensive to God because it's totally foreign to his nature. We hear in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God doesn't have it in his nature to lie, nor does he want that to be a characteristic of his people. He tells us that in the ninth commandment, if you want to check, and it's Exodus 20:16. But he tells us that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbors. In the Ten Commandments, he tells us clearly we're not to lie. A logical question comes up. Is there really a distinction between these two? A lying tongue and false witness who breathes out lies. I looked at a number of commentaries, and ultimately, there appears to be kind of consensus that there is a distinction between the two. What the distinction is, they're not completely in agreement on. But the thinking is that the lying tongue refers to speech. So this would be like our speech alone and in kind of normal social context, so our interactions with one another. The second, the false witness who breathes out lies, is where the difference comes up. There's two trains of thoughts on this. One is that it's perhaps referring to a formal type, like a testimony in a judicial type hearing, which is, when I see things like false witness, that's my first thought, is to think about somebody committing perjury in some type of a formal setting. And that would be one possibility. The other kind of lands on that part who breathes out lies. And the idea of breathing out lies is kind of embodies the whole of the human being. And what this is comparing is spoken lies with the lying tongue. And the distinction is a false witness who breathes out lies is involved in some sort of a deception that may not be verbal deception. And that's a kind of a two trains of thought. Does that make a difference to us? For the purpose of this, I don't think so. I think we're pretty clear that God hates falsehood, whether it's spoken or whether it's some form of deception, allowing a truth to stand an untruth to stand when it should be corrected. So for our purposes, I don't think it's a. I think we can combine those two and look at them together. How serious is lying? Well, we've already determined that it's totally foreign to God's nature. And we also see Jesus in John 8 tells us this about lying as he faces the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Notice the contrast with Numbers, where God, his character is never to lie. The character of Satan is to always lie. He speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We also see in Revelation 22:15, who are those that are outside of the city of God? We're told they include sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It appears lying is very, very serious. We probably got a little hint of that already. He's already called it an abomination and detestable to him, so we probably get the idea that it is pretty serious. One thing that I did want to comment, there seems to be one form of lying that is particularly offensive to God, and that is slander. And that is really taking the wrongfully damaging someone else's reputation. And if you think about it, was our Lord slandered? Many times. Do we slander Jesus Christ? Well, I would hope not overtly. But when we sin, as his people, we damage our reputations and his reputation. How many people are turned off by the church because they say, oh, the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites? And where does that idea of hypocrisy come from? Well, Christians say one thing, but you see them do something else. And is there some truth to that statement? Yes. We'll talk a little bit about that later. But we need to recognize that when we claim to be Christ and then we sin, we are telling, we are, in a sense, lying about our Christianity and also lying about our Savior's reputation. Point out a couple of worldly examples of this, and I am not even going to try to pronounce that word. That's an Arabic word which is used by Muslims to describe the practice of lying to infidels to further the cause of Islam. And it's actually one of the pillars of Islam that's built on it. What does it tell you about a religion who is basing things on a lie? When we've already seen God doesn't lie, the only one, the father of lies, is Satan. So not only are Muslims allowed to do this, they're encouraged to do it to further the causes of Islam. A classic example of where the ends justify the means. The Muslims are not alone in that. Mormon missionaries are also trained in the practice of lying for the Lord. If somebody they're speaking to asks the wrong questions and they can't divert them, they are basically told to tell them falsehoods because it's inappropriate to tell them about some of the deeper secrets of Mormonism until they're ready for them. So they will justify this as saying we can't feed them meat when they should be having a milk diet. So in that circumstance, it's okay to lie. Which, once again, raises the questions, is this of God or is this of Satan? I think the other thing we can see lying very commonly in our society is in politics. I'll say it, I'm among friends. The first family of lying politicians are notorious for statements like it depends on what the meaning of the word is. His wife, who's now running a campaign, who has had some serious questions raised about whether she had an unauthorized server or not, and you notice what is happening. Every single day she comes up with a new explanation for why it was okay and why this is not some type of a violation of the law, which, of course, raises the question, well, what about the explanation you gave us yesterday that's not in accordance with the one that you're uttering today? It's interesting to note there was a poll that was just recently done, and the top descriptor, according to the polling now, for Mrs. Clinton is dishonest, which is pretty evident that when there's changing stories, I think all of us parents know, when the stories keep changing, we know that we haven't gotten to the truth yet. The next item of abomination that Solomon lists for us is hands that shed innocent blood, which obviously violates the sixth commandment. If you want to look it up, it's Exodus 20:13, which tells us that thou shalt not murder. Now, I'm confident that nobody in this room has actually murdered somebody, but I'm also confident that each one of us has had murderous thoughts at times that we've never acted them out, but the human nature in us is to think about responding violently. We need to recognize that we can kill with our tongues as well as with our hands, which Jesus showed us in the Sermon on the Mount when he ramped up all the standards from the Ten Commandments. He tells us, you have heard it said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for the judgment. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable for the hell of fire. A couple of things I want to note on that. Notice how he's ramping it up, and he's equating anger with murder. I've heard some people say calling somebody a fool is that, and realize Solomon called lots of people fools, and his book defines the book of Proverbs defines exactly what a fool is. I think the key there is not the insult that the particular insult he uttered. It's the fact that somebody got so angry that they insulted. You realize it's very possible that that insult was a lie about the person. That was actually slander, which raises the next point. These detestable sins overlap. It's kind of hard to commit one of them without crossing the line and committing another one along the way. And should we be surprised by that? No. James 2:10 tells us exactly that. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable to all of it. It's as we see these sins, once somebody is involved in these sins, it's very likely that they will be involved in the others as well. Now, back to those hands that shed innocent blood. We need to realize that life is a gift that was given to us by God that can only be taken back by God. God gives us life, and we generally do not have the right to take it. That is God's privilege and his right, not ours. That includes taking your own life. There are some lawful exceptions to that. Obviously, areas of self-defense and defense of innocence and combat situations and civil executions are the exceptions to that. But as a general rule, we are not to take human life. I want to note one thing about the Sixth Commandment because I want to talk about a current event thing. The Sixth Commandment is a prohibition against the unlawful taking of human life. Notice on this, and that's why I carefully said when I kind of quoted the Sixth Commandment, the Sixth Commandment really says, thou shalt not murder, which means killing another human being. It does not say thou shalt not kill in the sense that you're prohibited from killing other things. And to be honest, it doesn't apply to animals. And I want to use this as an example of human thinking. You're probably all familiar with the outrage that happened late in the summer with Cecil the lion and the dentist who killed this lion that was in a preserve that wandered out, and the dentist shot him. And what he claimed he thought was a legal hunt. Now, let me point out there's some questions about the reliability of some of the statements that people are making. Was it illegal for him to hunt this lion? Possibly, clearly hiding the collar after they discovered that the lion was collared was an illegal act, and there were some other things. And that would be sinful, because God tells us we're to follow civil authorities, and so the fact that they violated that would be sinful. But was hunting this lion for a cape, was that sinful? And so it kind of gets to the whole issue of trophy hunting. And I have lots of friends. I grew up in an area where hunting was very common. And I have lots of friends who have been lifelong hunters who have issues with trophy hunting and don't do it themselves. But the question I would ask you is, where in Scripture does it say it's sinful to trophy hunt? And I think you would have a very difficult time finding that. And yet, if you heard the typical newscast, what was the suggestion? That what this dentist had done was horribly immoral, probably sinful. And I actually did hear some people say, one clergyman saying that it was sinful because he was trophy hunting and he was yelling at the screen. What chapter and verse are you talking from? And again, that's not an endorsement of trophy hunting, but I'm just saying, and that gets to a really important point. Who defines sin? God does. We don't have the authority to define sin outside of the Word of God. God is the one that determines sin. And any time you hear society claiming that something is a sin without reference to the Word of God, it's probably a lie. And it's probably something you shouldn't be listening to. So, now, what was interesting about the whole thing that was going on with Cecil the Lion and all the horrible outrage on that, that was when the Planned Parenthood story broke at the same time. And what I was curious about is where is the moral outrage from some of these people that were upset about this lion being shot about the issues of Planned Parenthood. And maybe I was just missing a lot, but I sure didn't see it among us. We'll come back to Planned Parenthood in a minute. Next, the next detestable sin, which God calls an abomination, is a heart that devises wicked plans. And really want to point out here, this is implying a plot. And a plot and a plan are not the same thing. And why are they different? They're different at the objective. When we think of a plot, the objective is wicked. When we think of a plan, they've got a good objective, or at least a neutral objective in mind, and not forming wickedness. And on Micah 2:1, we can see this idea of a plot. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is the power of their hands. Again, what was the problem with this type of plotting? In Micah 2:1, the objective. They intended to create wickedness from this. In the New Testament, it's a fairly long passage, so I'm not going to read all of it, but you're probably familiar in Luke 14:28-32, Jesus is talking about the person who built the tower and suggested if a man is going to build a tower, they will consider the cost because they don't want to get part of the tower built and then run out of money and be ridiculed. Likewise, a king, before they consider a military action, another king will consider the size of the army and decide whether to sue for peace or not. The way that Jesus phrased this, it was clear that the foolishness involved there was the fact that they did not do adequate planning and appropriate planning. So there is nothing wrong with somebody planning. It's what they are planning. That's the difference here. Okay. Now, are God's plans ever thwarted by man's plots? So when the evil plot evil, is God up there saying, oh, no, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. Of course not. We have the example of Joseph in Genesis 50:20 when his brothers were revealed to Joseph, and Joseph, obviously, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, had a perfect chance for revenge, which he did not take. And he was quoted as saying, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Likewise, we see all kinds of plots against Jesus. And was that thwarting God's plan? No, it was actually part of God's plans, the evil that was being done. Okay. I do want to point out, when it comes to wickedness, this is even recognized in our civil law. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see it as well. The penalties for premeditated murder are much higher than they are for an act of anger or an act of passion. So the courts very much frown on first-degree murder where somebody has actively plotted somebody's murder for a long period of time, and they will be punished much more harshly than if they just got so mad they lost control killed a person in a bar fight. The whole idea of a conspiracy to commit criminal acts is very much frowned on by the courts. If you commit a criminal act without being involved in a conspiracy, you will not be penalized nearly as much as if you were involved in a conspiracy. Obviously, the idea of a conspiracy or premeditation involves foresight. And so it's hard to say you didn't intend to do this. And what we really got here is somebody who's intending to do evil. This is the whole idea behind it. Is that attractive to us as humans? The first of the famous nighttime soap operas was Dallas, and some of the older people will probably remember Dallas, or some of you may have seen it on reruns. Why did everybody want to watch Dallas? They wanted to see what kind of nasty trick J.R. Ewing was going to pull, mostly on Cliff Barnes. But the star of that whole show was J.R. Ewing and the evilness of J.R. Ewing. And he was kind of put in a relative attractive package, but the man was pure evil to the core. I think there was an attractiveness to that. Why? Because part of the natural man, all of us, want to be in that position. I think that there is this pulling by the natural man, perhaps, to become involved in these type of evil conspiracies and evil plans. I want to come back to Planned Parenthood for a moment. I'm not going to go into any of the details because it tells you how serious the problem is. And I don't want to speak in front of small children about exactly what's going on. So if there's any children here that don't know what the story is, ask your parents and they will deal with it. I assume all the adults and the older children are aware of what was going on. But the question I have to ask on this whole thing is what kind of a sick, sinful mind would devise this unspeakable wickedness that Planned Parenthood was involved with. To me, it's just appalling. There's been some comparisons to the Nazi death camps, and it's like, okay, I think that we're almost on par when we're talking about the level of wickedness that's involved in this. The things that they did to earn a small profit are just absolutely appalling. Perfect example of somebody who devises wicked plans. Another place where you see this is, we usually see it in the bulletin, some of the outrages that we see in the Islamic world, particularly toward the so-called infidels and the way that they behave with respect to us. So we have somebody here that devises wicked plans. It turns out they can fairly easily recruit an army because there's this natural tendency also among the natural man to make haste to run to evil. I think it really ties well with that last of the detectable sins because the leader will devise these things and many are attracted to it. I think that's one of the reasons why some very charismatic leaders are able to very quickly draw a following because they know exactly what will fire up people to follow them. They understand that. There's some degree of a crowd mentality going on. You realize a lot of times these evils are very attractive to those whose spiritual compasses are not aligned to God's word, and to recognize that what we're talking about is an evil. What does it tell you about the person who's constantly attracted to evil? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in Matthew 15:9. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So we recognize this person has a bad heart. By the way, for keeping track, 5 of the 7 abominations were in that list that he had. We recognize that this is attractive to them because their hearts are already bad. The other thing I want to mention is a very important verse, Jeremiah 17:9, which is something that you should always keep in the back of your mind. In Jeremiah 17:9, we hear that the heart is deceitful above all things and deceptively sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah is warning us against using our own devices. Our hearts, even though we have become Christians, don't trust your own feelings. Go to the Word of God. We can still be deceived by our hearts. So recognize that our our hearts may not tell us the right things. Don't trust your own heart. Remember what God has already told us. His ways, His thoughts are much higher than ours. And we need to align with His and not trust ourselves. I guess it's already, are Christians tempted by evil? I guess that's a simple one. Yes. There's a temptation to evil. We live in this world, and we still have our human natures. It has not been completely sanctified. We will be tempted by these things that we know are wrong. In other words, we know that they're evil, and we'll still be tempted by them. Remember, sin always comes packaged in an attractive cover. It looks good initially. Because you don't see the consequences down the road. God's word will inform you of the consequences and let you see that. But recognize the world won't. The worldly thinking will only show you the good side of sin. They'll never show you the downside. Now, does that make us hypocrites? No. We will sin. It's inevitable. We are not fully sanctified yet. And so... you know, we have probably all sinned this morning. I'm certain we all have. We will probably all sin this afternoon. Does that make us hypocrites? No. We sin, but we shouldn't sin naturally. That should be something. If we do sin, we should feel guilty about it. If you can sin and not feel guilty about it, that ought to be a warning sign and a huge warning sign to you that your heart is not right. What do we do if we fall into sin? We confess it and go on. So we need to recognize that, again, if you are calloused enough that it's not bothering you, again, look at it. That's a major warning sign. Think about how often does the world lie to us and present us evil. Can you recall the last time you saw a television ad which didn't appeal to man's baser instincts? I'm not sure I have. Maybe if there's a Christian television channel, there might be something there. But even sometimes the advertisement on Christian television is not terribly edifying and are often appealing to the wrong parts of human nature. Need to recognize sometimes this is fairly subtle. Other times it's just obviously very blatant. We need to recognize that the world is going to continue to lie to us in all ways. One of the things that I just, for the life of me, cannot figure out, other than recognizing that these are people that are sinners at the core, are the problem we're having now with the homemade jihadis. What is it about the chaos that ISIS is doing and the horrible things that they're doing in the Middle East in the name of Islam that is in any way attractive to a normal thinking human being? If you don't listen to the Word of God and realize they are sinners at the core, it will make no sense whatsoever why they would be attracted to this. Okay, the last item I wanted to mention, the last of the seven abominations is one who sows discord among brothers. And God has designed us to be in community. In Genesis 2:18, we have God saying this about Adam. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." You know, if you think about what Adam had, Adam lived in a perfect, uncorrupted paradise. He had complete access and fellowship constantly with God. And yet, there was something missing in that for Adam, which God recognized. And of course, he would recognize it because he created Adam. And he knew that there was this missing void in there. And that is the idea of human companionship. Our joy seems to only be complete when we can share it with others. If something great happens to us, what's the first thing you want to do? Is you want to go share it with somebody. And I think our joy is made complete by that because that is the way God designed us. He designed us to be in fellowship with one another. You think about one of the structures that God designed for for his creation, the family structure, which is an interaction with people fellowshipping with one another, with the church, where, again, people are fellowshipping with one another, community itself, again, with this idea of fellowship. So God's design is to have us in fellowship with one another, and I think implied in that is the idea of unity. God wants us to be in family, but he doesn't want us to be in a dysfunctional family. He wants it to have a degree of unity. So he's commanded us to be in unity in the body of Christ, but also in these other organizations as well. We see this in Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17, where he is praying and he asks for his followers that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, and that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If you think about that, has God ever been alone? This is kind of a deep theological question. If you think about the Trinity, no, there were three persons in the Trinity which were living in perfect unity and fellowship with one another. And I think when he created Adam in his own image, that need for fellowship was built in there as well. If we don't have unity, why not? Have you ever been in a group that hasn't experienced some degree of discord? I haven't. And hopefully I'm not the cause of that, I don't think I've ever been in a group where sometime or another there isn't some sort of disunity that develops within the group. Hopefully it gets healed over, but it's just kind of a common thing that goes on with human life. Well, where does that come from? I'm going to read a relatively long passage from James to kind of wrap this up and bring this whole topic back full circle. James, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, tells us this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You can covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You'll notice what James does. He draws those same battle lines. God on one side, the world on the other. If you want to be a friend of the world, you're putting yourself in enmity with God. I want to go and close this by maybe presenting the antidote to these abominations. So what are some of the positive antidotes to the abomination? I just ask this rhetorically. This is not necessarily, these are kind of preliminary ideas. I can't say I've developed them fully, but I'm going to toss this out for your consideration. If you decide it's not worthy of any further consideration, fine. Anyway, I think that if you look at the abominations and look at what Paul wrote and when he described the armor of God, I think you'll see an amazing correspondence between these two. So one side of the list, the abominations, on the other, the armor of God. This issue of haughty eyes. Remember, the haughty eyes, again, is referring to that idea of pride. What is the antidote to pride in yourself? Well, the shield of faith. If you think about it, what's a proud man? What do they put their faith in? Themselves. What does the armor of God tell us to do? To put our faith in God. Combining again those two ideas, lying lips and breathing falsehoods and misrepresenting truth, believing the lies of this world, how do we contend with that? Well, the armor of God tells us we put on the belt of truth, which is God's word. So we have God's word providing our belt, so we have our antidote to those abominations. Shedding of blood. and I think lines up with the sword of the Spirit. When somebody is shedding blood, obviously they're bringing about physical violence. And if you think about the evangelistic methods of the radical Islamists, what do? Become a Muslim, or basically they slice you up with a sword. If you think about that for a minute, we want to do the same thing, but not on a physical level. What do we want to see of the enemies of God? We want to see the Holy Spirit slice and dice them figuratively, exactly as he did Saul of Tarsus. Utterly and completely destroy the old man who was the enemy of God, and build them up as a man of God. And what you saw in there, I mean, obviously the jihadi method of chopping people up is going to leave a corpse. God's method of doing it through the sword of the Spirit and rendering the Spirit is to destroy the old man, but to deliver something much better. Hearts of wickedness and the breastplate of righteousness. I think it's pretty clear to see that the opposite of wickedness is righteousness. It's also interesting to note, what does a breastplate, for the most part, protect? Primarily the heart, although I guess you're interested in protecting your lungs and liver and a few other things up there too, but primarily it's there to protect your heart. So once again, I think there's kind of a neat correspondence between those two. So on the positive side, how to avoid a heart of witness of wickedness, I put on the breastplate of righteousness. Feet pursuing evil. The antidote would be in the armor of God, feet shod with the gospel. So instead of chasing after evil, I'm going to put on the truth of the gospel and will have no desire to flee after evil. And the last one, soul's discord, and seems to line up with a little explanation with the helmet of salvation. Discord means what? A lack of peace. When a person has God's salvation, what do they have? Well, in the words of Paul in Philippians 4:7, they have that peace that passes all understanding. So if on the abomination side, if I have this temptation to sow discord, perhaps the antidote for that would be look to my salvation and to recognize that I am to be a unifier and that I have this peace that passes all understanding. Okay. So it seems to me that that putting on the armor guard seems to protect us pretty well from those abominations and in dealing with those.